We were reading this evening in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and this second letter of Paul to Timothy has been described as Paul's swan song. It is the last letter, as far as we know, that Paul wrote. It's at least the last one that has come down to us and is incorporated into the scripture. And the apostle is evidently preparing for death. He reminds us that the time of his departure has come. He is writing to Timothy to come quickly before winter. And it's evident that the apostle wants to see Timothy. He also makes requests that Timothy would bring certain items with him. This chapter has always been of peculiar interest to scholars, biblical scholars, and to Christian people. The last words of anybody are of interest, I'm sure, and how an individual spends his last days or hours or the things that he speaks about, of course, are very, very significant because they point to the character of the individual. There have been many famous last words, and if you read history, you'll find quite a number of very sad and also very humorous final words. So here we have, as far as we know, the apostle's final words to us, and they are therefore of particular interest. And they do indeed show us the priorities of the life of the apostle. He is reminding us that he is not ashamed of the life that he's lived. The fact that he is going to die doesn't fill him with gloom and pessimism. He knows that there is laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give to him at that day. He recognizes that he has not wasted his time in all that he has tried to do for Christ, the service, and indeed the suffering. He reminds us that he has kept the faith, he has finished his course, and he has indeed run the ministry that was given to him. He's ready to be offered, he says. And the language that he uses is that his life is ready to be poured out as an oblation, a drink offering, a sacrifice to God. Paul is speaking here as a Christian. And there are many things that are of great interest in these final words of the apostle. The fact that evidently he and Mark have been reconciled together. The fact that Demas has forsaken him, having loved the present evil world. Alexander the coppersmith has done him much evil, but the Lord is going to deal with him. Paul wishes the man no harm. And all kinds of things like that. This is a real gold mine of pure, interesting and inspiring truth. Paul's confidence, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. All men have forsaken him. Only Luke is with him. But the Lord stood by him, and the Lord is going to strengthen him again, and so on and so on. So this is a very full and very instructive chapter. And we could, I suppose, spend some time in it. I don't intend to. You may remember, you may not remember. But some years ago, we preached through 2 Timothy. And, of course, we dealt with all these things in the context of a general exposition of the epistle as a whole. I want us to look at one verse, or even part of one verse this evening, in verse number 13. Paul is not only asking Timothy to come to him with diligence, if possible, before winter, but he's asking Timothy to bring certain items that Paul feels that he needs to come before winter comes. Therefore, bring the cloak with you. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus. When you come, he says, bring that with you. Paul is anticipating perhaps living for a while longer, but the weather is growing in, getting colder, and he's beginning to feel the aches and pains of cold winter days and nights. But our interest this evening is not in the bringing of the cloak, but rather in the bringing of these books and the parchments. When thou comest, bring with thee and the books, but especially the parchments. Now, this particular request from the apostle has raised, of course, a whole host of conjectures as to what exactly Paul has in mind. And the fact of the matter is we don't know. So let me say at the very beginning of this sermon that I don't know what Paul is referring to, because nobody knows. He doesn't tell us what he's referring to. But it is fair to make good guesses. After all, our confession does teach us that we can make good and necessary deductions from the Scriptures. And where there are obscure places in the Scripture, we can make deductions, if not downright clear interpretations from other places. And so therefore we could be fairly confident in the main as to what the apostle means when he speaks of bringing the books to him, Timothy to bring the books with him, and especially the parchments. So let's look at these two words that Paul is using here, and let's try and tease out or unpack, as they say nowadays, what the implications of this are for the apostle, and what are the relevant implications for us if Paul is here asking that books and parchments be brought to him, even in these closing months of his life. What are the issues for us in the request of this great man? After all, he does tell us in another place, in two other places actually, that we're to be imitators of him. And it could well be that here is yet another little interesting episode where the apostle is worthy of imitation. We should be like him. Bring the books and bring the parchments. So what is Paul talking about? Well, when he mentions books here, the word here is Biblia. And this word is used in other places in the New Testament. And if we take that the Bible is consistent in its use of language, unless otherwise clearly stated, then we can be fairly confident that what Paul has in mind here is books of the Bible, or at least books of the Bible and perhaps commentaries on books of the Bible. Why do I say that? I say it because this word Biblia is used in other places in the New Testament, and it refers to books of the Bible. It refers to the Scripture. These books were scrolls, really. They were made of papyrus reed. I won't go into the details of that. I'm sure you all know how papyrus reeds were pressed together, dried out, glued, and they made a wonderfully durable writing material. And the books of the Bible were, in fact, at this stage, written mainly on papyrus, not exclusively, but mainly on papyrus reeds. And this word is used, for example, in Luke chapter 4. You remember when our Lord Jesus Christ, having been tempted in the wilderness by Satan, returned to Nazareth, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And it's the same word that we have here. There was the scroll, and it wasn't a codex the way that we have books here where you open up the leaves. It was a long, long scroll where there were two handles, and you unrolled and you rolled up at one end, and the scroll unrolled and you wound it up and loosed it at the other end until it was finished, and it was all rolled up and stacked away. And that was how they stored books in the ancient libraries, and they would have a little ticket attached to the end handle sticking out from the shelf with the title of the book, so that you would know where to go, just as we do looking at the spine of books today, finding what the title is and such like things. So that's how they stored their written information. And this word, a scroll, Biblia, is used there. It's also used in John's Gospel. John reminds us in chapter 20 of his Gospel that there were many other things which are not written in this book. John was writing, his Gospel was written down on papyrus scroll. And John tells us that. And he says that there are other things that Jesus did, but they're not written in this particular scroll. And so we have there a book of the Bible, Galatians chapter 3. You remember how the apostle in verse 10 is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them." It's the same word again. You have it three times in the book of Revelation, the book that was in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. So it's evident here that the apostle Paul is more than likely referring to books of the Bible. And that would refer not only to Old Testament books of the Bible, but also to New Testament books. After all of Paul's epistles are written by this time, and it's evident we do know that they were quickly collected together. The New Testament was not long in forming as a corpus of writings. It happened very quickly. It took a while for all the books to be collected together, but the early churches were copying and sending copies very early on, recognizing that what Paul was writing was Scripture. And Paul, you remember in Colossians, reminds the Colossians to read the letter from Laodicea, and that this letter be read in the church at Laodicea. That letter from Laodicea may be Ephesians. We don't know what it was. But anyway, the point is that the early New Testament writings were quickly disseminated among Christian people. Individuals, private individuals, wealthy individuals would pay to have copies of the Scriptures made. So there was, in that sense, no shortage or no ignorance of the beginning of the New Testament as we understand it. It may be that one or two of the Gospels are written by the time that Paul is writing this. Maybe the first three Gospels, for all we know, and so on. We won't go into that aspect. But it's probably the Old Testament Scriptures, certain books that Paul has in mind, and possibly his own writings and writings of the Gospels. He may be wanting to read again his own great letter to the Romans, to be reminded of those things that he wrote quite a number of years ago now, that nothing would separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because Paul too needs a Scripture to reinforce and remind him of the things of God. And so he may well have in mind Old Testament and some New Testament books. And I think that that is more than likely what he has in mind. We don't know which one specifically. He doesn't mention specifically. But undoubtedly this idea of the scrolls is the writing of the New Testament and the Old Testament. So what Paul is wanting is the Bible. In his latter days, in his prison before he is executed, he wants to be reading the books of Scripture, and possibly even commentaries on the books of Scripture. But then, what about these parchments? The Apostle Paul is speaking especially the parchments. You see, it might be obvious to Timothy to take along books of the Bible. And Paul is saying, now don't forget to take parchments with you as well. Because it might not be so obvious to take the parchments as it would be obvious to take books of the Bible. So the parchments are obviously something different to the scrolls. And the idea of the parchments, of course, is the idea of animal skins. And membranes, that's the word, literally, membranas is the word. And that's the only place, in fact, here is the only place where this particular word is used. And these skins of the animals, the best hides of the young deer, for example, sheep, lambs were used. And they were skinned and they were softened and they were made ready and suitable. They were sealed, they were glued, made ready for writing. And they were cut into little portions suitable for writing. And so it is quite likely, as far as we know, that what Paul is asking is not only reading material, but also writing material. Now that immediately raises some interesting questions. And we can understand Paul wanting to read in a sense, and I want to make a point about that, but why would Paul want to write? Well, it would obviously be some private writing that he would want to do, maybe making notes or writing. But it's evident that Paul is not going to be writing any more Scripture. for the simple reason that this last writing of Paul is 2 Timothy. He never wrote any more scripture. And so whatever writing Paul was going to put on to these membranes, it wasn't going to be scripture that he was writing. And that reminds us, surely, that everything that the apostles wrote is not scripture. They weren't always inspired. They would write out other things. Indeed, the scholars argue, I don't know if they're right or wrong, I'm not arguing one way or the other. It's just that there are those men who know a lot more about these things than any of us here do. And they maintain, some of them at least good scholars, that Paul possibly wrote 4 letters to the church at Corinth, for example. It is quite possible that the letter to the church of Laodicea no longer exists. We don't know. But the point that we must keep clear is that not everything that the apostles would be writing would in fact be preserved as scripture. And that's one of the lessons that surely we can learn, if that is a correct exegesis of this desire for the parchments. But then why would Paul want to read? And the answer is very clearly, he's going to read the scripture for its own sake. Now, why do I need to say that? I need to say it because Paul's not going to preach anymore. So he's not going to be wanting the Bible just for sermons. And I'm emphasizing that because I do fear and feel at times that there's a danger that in the ministry we read the Bible looking for texts for sermons. Now, that is a perfectly lawful thing to do. I read the Bible looking for texts for sermons. And sometimes we search out suitable portions. And so we go looking for preaching material. That is a proper thing to do. But that is surely not the only reason why we should read the Bible, simply to get texts to preach to others. We read the Bible for ourselves. We read the Bible for our own nourishment in the faith. Not simply to feed other people and expound the gospel, but simply to receive the gospel for ourselves. So here is Paul. He's not going to write any more scripture, but he's probably going to be writing something. He is not going to be preaching any more sermons, but whether he preaches sermons again or not makes no difference. He is going to nourish his own soul in the writings of the Holy Scripture. And that has a tremendous implication and application for us. And it would obviously have some tremendous implication for Timothy. Timothy, young Timothy, Timothy's not so young. Timothy may well be 40 years of age. He could possibly be older than 40 years of age. We don't know for sure. Maybe he's in his 30s. He's no chicken. He's no novice. He's no youth, Timothy. He's considerably younger than Paul. Paul is close on 70 by this time, as far as we know. And so Timothy's younger in that sense. But Timothy is being exhorted to be a preacher. Paul is exhorting Timothy to preach the word. Always be ready to preach the word. A man can't always be ready to preach the word if he doesn't know the word, as it were, immediately knowing. A man who is asked to preach suddenly, if he is called to preach, he should be able to preach just like that, because he should be familiarized with the Bible. A man who has to go away and write out notes in order to prepare a sermon, that man doesn't know his Bible very well, or not as well as he ought to know it. And so what Paul is saying to Timothy here by implication is, Timothy, if you're going to be a preacher in season and out of season, you better steep yourself in the Bible. Now, nobody knows the Bible perfectly. I don't. And I'm sure you spot the mistakes that I make in quotations too. We don't know the Bible perfectly. But the point is, Paul surely is setting before us an example. Learn it while we have time. Store it up. And so that when the axe man comes for Paul to cut off his head, Paul's mind is saturated with scripture. Nothing, not even death itself, can separate us, can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, as Paul had written to the Romans. In all these things we are more than conquerors. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, and now I go to glory. To depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. And Paul would have his mind ringing with these great gospel truths. And you and I, if we're going to face death, we had better face death with the same kind of confident assurance that the Apostle Paul has. After all, be imitators of me, he says, as I am of Christ. And there's only one way that we can have that confidence, and it comes not through our own meditations or our own feelings in the matter. It comes through knowing the Scriptures. Bring the books, bring the Bible, bring me writing material, maybe to make notes on the Bible for myself. Sometimes it's a good thing for ourselves to write down favorite texts and to memorize these choice passages of the Scripture, and to make notes and so on and so on. So Timothy here is being encouraged. Be an evangelist. Always be ready. When anybody asks you, preach the word of God. And you can only do so, Timothy, by being like me. Get yourself steeped in the Scripture. These are some of the implications. But what are the implications for us, you see? It's all very well to be preaching about the Apostle Paul and Timothy and those great days of apostolic expansion of Christianity. What about us? Well, the implications for us are basically very much the same. We should be readers. We should be readers of the Scriptures. But we should be readers not only of the Scriptures. You see, the Apostle Paul, he was a man of one book. He was a man of the Bible. But he wasn't only a man of one book. We do know from two places in Paul's own writings and in his preaching that he was familiar with the secular writings of the day. In Acts chapter 17, he quotes a minor poet, Aretas. We are his offspring. And in writing to Titus, he quotes another Cretan poet, Epimenides. And he says, even one of your own poets has said that these Cretans are always liars, lazy bellies, gluttons. Even one of your own poets says it. So Paul evidently was familiar with the writings, the philosophies of the day, as well as he was familiar with the scriptural teaching. Now that itself is a lesson for us. We should be familiar with the Bible, but we mustn't be so familiar with the Bible that we are totally ignorant of anything else. And I'm emphasizing that because I'm not saying that we are ignorant of other writings. But maybe we're not quite as familiar with other writings and other thought patterns as we ought to be. The Apostle Paul was a man who could stand up before the Greek philosophers and he could address them in their own tongue, so to speak. He could address them out of their own favorite poets. He could write to various different kinds of Christians. You could write to the Corinthians and understand why they were doing what they were doing. He knew what was going on at Corinth because he understood the way the Corinthians lived. And so he was able to speak to people because he knew what their thought patterns were. Now, how does this apply to us as Christians? Well, it means that we have to, can I put it like this in a little summary? Read wisely for edification. Read wisely. I'm not saying that everything is of equal importance. But let us also read widely for education. The Greek philosophers used to say that if a man would be wise, he must know many things about many things. Now, there's a great deal of truth in that. Nobody knows everything about everything. We're not even suggesting that. But let's not be ignoramuses concerning the thought patterns of the world around us. And let us not be ignoramuses even concerning the big picture of Christianity. One of the things that we find from the Apostle Paul was that he was familiar with the history of Israel. Now, of course, he got that from the Jewish Scriptures. But Paul, in his writings, he ranges widely over the Old Testament. He's familiar with the history of Abraham. He's familiar with all the big events and all the little events in between of the history of his people. We should be familiar in the big outline, at least, of Christian church history. Why do I say that? I say it because sometimes, in certain company, there's no indication that a certain type of Christian thinking is aware of the early fathers, for example. What is called the the anti-Nicene fathers and into the post-Nicene fathers. I'm not saying we should be familiar with them all. I'm not familiar with them all. There is a lot of early Christian writings, and they occupy volumes of writings. But we should at least know something about the life and times of men like Augustine and these great apologists of whom we read and whose names are maybe familiar to us. Who were they? When did they live? What were they doing? In what way did they contribute to Christianity? And then what about the medieval church, those dark ages, as we call it? There was a great deal of light in those dark ages. What do we know about these praying brotherhoods in the Low Countries, or even in England, for example, and even in France too? Those little groups of Christian people who were groping after truth. What do we know of those writings? We tend to say, oh, Thomas Aquinas and all these medieval mystics, Roman Catholic nonsense. Have we read them? Have we actually read what they say? Do we know how they were aspiring to be imitating Jesus? They didn't perhaps have the advantages that we have with all our post-Reformation literature, in which we are swamped, actually, with Reformation literature. They didn't have that, because the printing press wasn't until the 15th century. It wasn't easy to get books. But you and I are swamped in our tradition with a particular kind of literature that seems to exclude other branches of Christianity and other ages of Christianity. And sometimes when you speak to people in our tradition, it's almost as though the Christian church began in 1517 with Martin Luther. The Christian church was three quarters of its way to where we are now when Luther put up his 95 theses. What about the other nearly 16 centuries? What was happening? How did the Goths get converted? How did the Britons, how did the Romans, how did the Russians get converted? It certainly wasn't through the Reformers and all that kind of... So what I'm saying is that we should be broader. And then what about the scientific revolution, the Copernican revolution, where you remember there was the great teaching about the earth going round the sun rather than vice versa? Martin Luther wouldn't have any of it. The Bible says, he said, sun, stand thou still. The earth is still, the sun goes round. I've got a book at home written by a modern man. He still believes that, a geocentric universe. Well, fair enough. If a man wants to believe that, fine. But the best scientific endeavor disproves that. We do actually go round the sun, as far as we know. And so do all the other planets. Now, you might say, well, why are you hammering on about that? I'm saying it because I was talking to a Christian minister quite recently. He told me, he said, I don't know the first thing about atoms. Now, that actually is a disgrace. For a Christian minister in our generation to say, I know nothing about atoms, that is appalling ignorance. There's no excuse for that. The Apostle Paul and John Calvin, I'll quote John Calvin. John Calvin disagreed most strongly with Martin Luther. Luther opposed the Copernican revolution. John Calvin approved of it. He said, in generations to come, he said, natural philosophies are going to tell us how the universe works because the heavens declare God's glory. It is there to be explored. You and I can have our clocks change when it comes time to change our clocks without even having to press a button, because there are satellites floating round our stratosphere, and they are governed by the theory of relativity. They are there because quantum mechanics is understood, and they will change our clocks as they go round the different time zones of the Earth. We have to be aware that we live in a world where science is not simply atheism and materialism and evolution. We have X-rays, we have medical, we have time zones. We can do all kinds of things. We can put our meals into our microwaves and heat them up because men have understood how atoms work. And we are blessed and privileged. We should at least know something about these things. So the books and the parchments, let us know the age in which we live. Let us understand the big picture. Why is it that people are writing? What is it that is continually plaguing people's minds when the poets and the authors are writing about sex and death all the time. What is this strange phenomenon? Why is it that there is this terrible pessimism? Do we understand that? So on and so on and so on. Bring me the books and the parchments, says the Apostle Paul. Now, it is perfectly possible, of course, for us to have too many books and to be too interested in too many things and to be nothing but dilettantes, jacks of all trades and master at none. That's always a danger. And the Bible points out that danger. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, of the making of books, there is no end. And much study can become a wearisome to the flesh. So let's not be over much bookish. And there's a danger that our religion becomes too bookish and we don't have enough of the experimental side, and that we become too clinical, and that we become too cerebral and intellectual in our approach to the things of God. And that is a completely wrong emphasis, because Christianity is first and foremost an experience of grace that leads us to think about the things of the gospel and to understand them properly. But on the other hand, there's the opposite danger that we have too few books or even none. And I fear that there are many Christian people, and yes, they listen to sermons, and perhaps they read their chapter or whatever, or read their verse, or read their portion out of daily, whatever it is, but they're not really reading, they're not really getting into it. And they are not reading. I can think, well, I won't mention names, but I do fear there are some people, and it doesn't matter what you talk about, they don't seem to know anything about it. It's an appalling contradiction of what the apostle surely is emphasizing in this text. He wants reading material. And who knows, more than one commentator has pointed out, books may well include, and I'm not arguing for the correctness of this, but some of the commentators say it, that it could well include the best of heathen literature, the best of the Greek and the Latin poets, for example. Maybe Paul's including that when he says, bring the books with you. Bring my own private library with you. I don't know. But you see the kind of implications. Now, in all of this, and before we close, I want to make a point. And it is this. Faith needs continual reminder. Paul here is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he is an apostle to the end. Right till the day of his death, he is an apostle by definition. But even the apostle needs to read. He needs to read to be reminded. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. Faith also comes by reading the word of God. The scripture is the word of God which has come. It cannot be broken. The psalmists speak of the scripture as being that which gives light and that which gives life. The words of Christ in the Gospels, they are written down because Peter says these are the words of eternal life. So when you and I are reading the actual sayings of Jesus, we are reading words that give to our souls life that is everlasting. We need continually to be exposed to the writings of the Bible and to the writings of people who understand the Bible better than we do. The danger is that we... And Christian statistics, booksellers will tell you, in the Christian market today, the books that sell, you go into any Christian bookstore, and statistics have, cameras have actually followed people around, and there will be queues of people at the How to Do It books, and there will be queues of people at the devotional books, missionary devotional books, nothing wrong with reading missionary devotional books, but how few there will be at the exegesis department. At those departments where there's the systematic theologies, where there are the historical theologies, where there are the grammars. I'm not saying don't read devotional literature. I do. But not at the expense of exegetical material. And if you were to ask me what kind of literature, Christian literature, you should be reading, I would say, well, read devotional books by all means, but especially exegetical material. Because it's exegesis that helps you to understand the book, the Bible book. And so I use a lot of commentaries. I think they are a very good investment for a would-be preacher. And many years ago, got collections. When I was a student in Edinburgh, we used to get bargains. And I got some very good bargains, if I may say so, of whole sets of commentaries. And down through the years, I have regarded these as a tremendous investment. They have helped me individually, and I trust they have helped other people as well. So here Paul is speaking of a basic principle that has everything to do with Christian living and Christian dying. If we are given time to read something before we die, then let's get a book. Let's bring the books. John Knox, the great reformer, when he was dying and couldn't read for himself, bring me the book and open it at John chapter 17. Read me the chapter. Bring the book. What book? There's only one book. Bring it and read out of John 17. The great prayer of Jesus Christ, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given to me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world, and that they may know that the love wherewith thou hast loved me, you have loved them also. Bring me the book, he said, and read out of that great chapter. That's the kind of thing, you see, that the Apostle Paul. So these mysterious words, the books and the parchments, the Biblia, the membranes, the skins for writing, because Paul is going to be occupied with reading and writing until they came and cut off his head, and for him to die was gain. And he spent his life well, and he spent his last days well. And even in this little statement here, he is surely challenging us, because we need reminding, we need daily bread, spiritually and physically alike. And that's the kind of thing that the apostle is talking about here. And so this final word, no more scripture, no more sermons, but he's still going to read, and he's still going to write, because he recognizes the value of books and parchments. Well, I'll leave it there. May God bless his word.